One of my favorite stories that indicates really the situation of the Christians, and particularly evangelicals, in the second half of the 20th century involves Billy Graham. In his early days as an evangelist, when he was just beginning to start his career, Billy worked with another young evangelist named Charles Templeton. And after they'd had some initial success, Templeton decided to go to seminary. He went to Princeton Seminary, and from there he wrote letters to Billy Graham, telling him about all the wonderful things he was learning, about what the Bible really was, and how it was really put together, and the right way to understand it. And wouldn't Billy consider coming to seminary so he could learn these things too? As he said, you know, we've been misinforming people. We've got to get to a modern way of thinking. You don't even know about P and R and the documents hypothesis and all these important things that you've got to know. So dealing with this kind of issue never really was Billy Graham's strongest feature. So he wrote letters back to him and tried to answer the objections and tried to defend the position that the two of them had been preaching not long before. But eventually he became discouraged about the whole thing. And he consulted with his mentor, the famous Henrietta Mears, the great Sunday school teacher. My wife says things like that when she hears Henrietta Mears' name, so that's very much in order. And a wonderful lady who had tremendous influence over Graham and Bill Bright and many other of the most prominent ministers came out of Southern California from Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And Billy then went to Forest Home, a Southern California retreat center, and prayed about it. And as he told the story later, he said, I just decided I'm going to put this aside. I can't deal with this. I know that to continue doing what I'm doing, what I'm called to do, what I'm gifted to do, I have to stop trying to deal with these academic objections. I found that when I say God speaks and the Bible says, I get results. And so he no longer worried about that, and he went ahead and he became Billy Graham, the Billy Graham that we know. That I mean, of course, the enormously successful evangelical leader of these rallies that had such totally unanticipated, spectacular success in foreign countries. You know, so far from the culture in which he'd been raised or had learned, and perhaps the most famous man in the world today in his later years. Charles Templeton continued on the course that he had been going and ended up agnostic, journalist and writer in Canada, well-known in the Toronto area, but basically newsworthy today only because he knew Billy Graham way back when. So Templeton used to say that Billy threw his brains out the window and abandoned, you see, the life of the mind, abandoned his intellect in order to follow this blind faith. When the Time magazine cover story of several years ago retold this story, they also consulted a third person, the Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong of Newark, New Jersey. I hear, you know, involuntary comments and gasps at that name, too, but of a very different sort. Spong had actually delivered papers to the Graham household. He's a newspaper boy in North Carolina, I guess, and when they were boys. And of course, he was raised in a conservative Christian home, went to seminary, went all the way into liberalism and beyond, whatever is beyond. He was quoted as saying, well, I would never look to a book that was written, you know, thousands of years ago to answer the problems of today. So, and that was I took that as a kind of a portrayal of what Billy Graham might have become if he had taken Charles Templeton's advice. That was the alternative that was really being laid out for him. Now, what does this story show us? You see, it's certainly not a story of the failure of evangelical Christianity. Certainly, no, you know, the last thing in the world anybody would say of Billy Graham was that he was a failure. He was a spectacular success at reaching the hearts of people, at speaking to the multitudes, at making people aware of the reality of sin and their need for salvation, of what Jesus did on the cross, and bringing them forward and making not just temporary Christians, but permanent ones in an enormous number of cases. Possibly the most famous man in the world, you might say, the most successful. So it's definitely not a story of failure, but it's a story of partial success, of course. You see, that world of the seminaries, let alone the secular universities, was ceded to the Charles Templetons and the John Shelby Spongs. There was no equivalent of Billy Graham in that world. So we see, if you've read, some of you probably have read in connection with your studies here, George Marsden's famous history of the American university, the soul of the American university, and how during the 20th century it changed. You see, the way he puts it in his subtitle is from Protestant establishment to established non-belief. Well, it would be better to say, I think, liberal Protestant establishment to established metaphysical materialism. So there was, in any event, that tremendous change. And you can date almost the exact moment at which it became recognized. In 1950, William F. Buckley wrote a book called God and Man at Yale, in which he accused Yale University of abandoning its Christian heritage, among other failures. The trustees and spokesmen for the university responded indignantly that Yale was still Christian in a broad sense. And if it's broad enough, I suppose they were. In 1965, you had accused Yale University of being Christian, even in a broad sense, they would have responded indignantly that they were no such thing. And during the 1960s, the Ivy League universities formally disestablished their connection. They would appoint chaplains now, you know, who are not exclusively Christian, you know, with a sort of all religions are separate paths to the truth, you know, kind of approach. So you can see in that mid-century, this change, which had actually been going on for some time, becoming officially recognized. And that's why I use the year 1959 and the centennial of Darwinism in my chapel lecture as an example of the recognition of that great sea change. Another change that occurred at just about the same time was the school prayer decision of the United States Supreme Court in 1962. I mention this decision not because I want to take any kind of a position on whether official prayers in the schools are a good idea or not. That involves a lot of considerations. Under the present management of the schools, I can't believe it could have any good effects I want to show how the nation thought of this issue as of this great turning point period. In the prayer involved in the 1962 decision didn't come from the Bible Belt. It came from the state of New York. And it was an effort by a state commission in a state, of course, that was very heavily Jewish, particularly in New York City, to have something that brought people of the Jewish Protestant to Christian and Catholic Christian faiths together under a kind of a common umbrella. It was thought of as a unifying, non-controversial, we're all brothers under the fatherhood of God, a kind of thing. And the prayer read, in fact, it was nothing specifically Christian, The approved prayer read, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon thee, and we beg thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. Now, the people who drafted that prayer didn't understand they were doing something controversial. And indeed, this was a nation that in the 1950s, only a few years before, had added the words under God to the Pledge of Allegiance. You see, one nation under God. And so this was very much in the same line of thought. But by 1962, God had become a symbol of disunity, not a symbol of unity. And the reason, again, can be traced to those events that were celebrated in 1959. If we are all children of the same Creator, then the recognition of that should be a unifying factor. Although some who have seen brothers and sisters fighting in a family might wonder if that always worked. But that shows our fundamental unity as a single family under that single fathership. But if God is not our Creator and is something which evolved along with human beings as an idea in people's minds, then each of these groups actually worships a separate God of their own creation. And these gods will tend to fight and to war. And so God becomes seen as a divisive example and not a mode towards a national unity. And so we want to keep, said the Supreme Court, God out of the schools. Another thing I think to note about that decision in its particular social context is that, of course, the most influential educational leader in America generally, and particularly in the state of New York, was the secular humanist John Dewey, professor of education at Teachers College, Columbia, among other places, and a leading founder of what he saw as a new religion of evolutionary humanism. Cooperating with Sir Julian Huxley, who delivered the keynote address at that 1959 Chicago conference. And so the schools educationally reflected Dewey and humanism in everything that they did. And I, against that background of education, the idea that you began the school day with a prayer saying, we acknowledge our dependence upon Almighty God, would indeed be a bit of an absurdity, because all the rest of the school day delivered a very different message. If you really felt dependent upon Almighty God, you see, you'd pay some attention to that subject during the school day. And I'm sure that message would not have been lost at all among on students, and they would have treated the prayer as a meaningless imposition. So perhaps it wasn't such a bad thing that the prayer went, but what is really interesting and important and disturbing, you see, is the new conception of what God is that this reflects. Now, how is this related to Billy Graham and his choice and to the idea of changing the world starting at home? Now, I'll, by way of beginning to answer that, I'll bring up a third event of this period around 1960. It's not as if everything changed then. I would say it's more as if at that moment everybody started to realize, see, how much everything had changed. That's when, you might think of it like one of those Roadrunner cartoons you see at the movies, where the coyote chasing the Roadrunner runs off the end of the cliff, and he's fine. You know, he's standing there and still pedaling and so on, and then he looks down, and it's all over, you see, and it's only then that he falls. Well, this is what happened in 1960. We looked down and saw that there was nothing there anymore, and that's really when the change begins to take visible effect, even though it had been building up for decades before. Now, in 1960, a movie came out, Stanley Kramer's movie, Inherit the Wind, the movie of a play which is a fictionalized version of the Scopes trial of 1925, at which in the legendary version that we get in the movie, the forces of evolution scored a decisive victory over the backward, retrograde, reactionary forces of biblical creation. In that movie, we see that it is a total black and white picture, very much like a cowboy movie, you see, of very, very bad people and very, very good people. All of the virtues are on one side, all of the vices are on another. The ministers, the only ones that we see in the movie, are ranting Bible thumpers whose message consists of threatening people with eternal damnation if they dare to think for themselves. The love interest in the movie involves the daughter of the worst of these ministers, who of course attempts to break up her romance. The ministers are against anybody having any fun, anybody having any love. They just want to use this primitive faith to control people. The hero of the story is the teacher, John Scopes in the historical version, Bert Cates in the play and in the movie, who is merely trying to bring a little good thinking and generous sentiments and so on to this community. He is arrested and handcuffed in the classroom and taken away, something that never happened in history, for teaching that human beings are descended from monkeys. And then he is defended by the brilliant trial lawyer, Henry Drummond, based upon Clarence Darrow, the radical attorney of the 1920s, who is the wise Socrates figure, say, who defends a freedom of thought and so on. Now, see, this is a very simple and basically crude morality play, which again goes along with these other changes that are happening at that time. No longer is the Christian minister a symbol of goodness, as would be predominantly the case in Hollywood movies of not too long before. Instead, it is the symbol of bigotry and ignorance. And one liberates people from that bigotry and ignorance through the mechanism of teaching them their true history, you see, and their evolutionary background. In fact, the movie ends up with a line that perhaps is closer to that of John Shelby Spong than to that of Charles Templeton. Because at the very end of the movie, the victorious Henry Drummond, the attorney who stood for freedom of thought, picks up Darwin's Origin of Species and the Bible together from the judge's bench and puts them in his briefcase side by side and shrugs and walks out. Now you see the message there is that the two are perfectly compatible and that if the Bible is read in the light of the higher teachings in the Origin of Species, you see, all can be well between the two. And so this is the message of liberal Christianity more than the message of outright agnosticism. But we see now this stereotype, which along with the prestige of scientific knowledge and the view of the courts that national unity must be based on another premise than God as creator, that we see a situation in which public life in general, as well as life in the educational institutions, is shut off from the likes of Billy Graham. In case there's any doubt about it, by the way, I think he made the right decision in not trying to compete in that environment under those conditions. Even the brilliant and learned C.S. Lewis, who had everything it took to compete effectively in the high intellectual environments and did so, could not really effectively take on the scientific professionals and their overwhelmingly powerful knowledge claims under the conditions of that time because they seemed invulnerable. After all, this is post-World War II. Radar and sonar won the war for Britain. The atomic bomb finished the war. The vaccine from science ended the polio epidemic. The new President Kennedy was promising a man on the moon within a few years, and the promise was kept. The goods were delivered. A scientist in a laboratory at the University of Chicago had done an experiment which seemed, misleadingly as it turned out, but seemed at the time, to show how life could emerge by chemical reactions from non-living chemicals. And so against this background, any effort at resistance would seem futile. So even if one could find arguments that were good for the moment, they would surely be discredited by the next stage in the advance of science. And it seemed like, and was said so by all the intellectuals, to be a period in which one could expect a growing secularization of public life, a growing naturalism in thinking. And if religion was going to have any future at all, it would have to conform to these trends or go under. And that is why the liberal Christians could feel, as I think they did, that they were not betraying the faith but saving it by bringing it into line with these trends. So these were the events that were formative in my own coming of age period. And when we can see that enormous power and that sense of optimism that people in my generation had, that by changing the rules of society, by having social programs and so on, we could solve the problems that remain. Now think about how different it is today. Think about how much has changed from that period. Think about what has happened to our educational institutions and public education, and how deeply it has lost the confidence of the public. I think about the problems of public order, the problems of the family and family breakup that are beginning to be recognized even in the liberal journals as immensely disturbing problems. Even the liberal psychologists and social sciences are finally repudiating the doctrines that I was told at the time my first marriage broke up, that it really wasn't harmful to the children, they'd get over it quickly. Think of what we are seeing, and it has changed. And think of how out of that promise of a scientific rationality, which would replace superstition and ignorance and make everybody sensible, what has been its fruit? Nothing but postmodernism. You see, the postmodernist relativism that denies that there is any such thing as objective knowledge, as objective truth. And this is not an accidental development either, because just like the divorce revolution and the sexual revolution and other things that I have described, it follows logically out of the triumph of evolutionary naturalism and materialism in those that was so celebrated in 1959. How does that follow? Do you see? It's actually quite simple. Suppose that God is dead. Suppose that we are the products of an impersonal, material evolutionary system that cares about nothing except survival and reproduction. The fittest are those who leave the most offspring. The cockroach is more fit than the human, if it comes to that. It will survive catastrophes that humans will not. Bacteria, which supposedly started it all off, are still the fittest of all, paradoxically. What makes our minds reliable? Well, natural selection selected them for their ability to aid us in surviving and leaving offspring and for nothing else. Natural selection cares nothing for the Mozarts, the Shakespeares, the Newtons. They don't count, except insofar as they leave offspring, and their higher qualities are quite irrelevant, if not actually harmful to that, enterprise. And so how can we know that our thoughts are true? How can we know that our perception of truth reflects things as they really are? The answer is, of course, that we cannot. What we would expect is that we can find out what works, you see, that we can find out what is useful to some extent, but we can never know what is true. And so the philosophy of pragmatism, the view that we replace truth with a notion of what's useful, arises, and then different people find different things useful for different ends. And so when you find groups of people disagreeing, you can only ask, do their beliefs work for them? And you can have no overriding objective standard of truth against which to measure them. And so the leading postmodernist philosopher, Richard Rorty, who sees these things very clearly, says that the idea of objective truth is as un-Darwinian as the idea that we have a moral compass, a conscience, which points us towards good and away from evil. And it is very un-Darwinian. You see, and so we find now that the rationality, which is solely a scientific rationality and is based on materialism, begins to destroy itself, begins to destruct. And at this point, all sorts of new things become possible. See, at this point, it now is the moment, if I may speak metaphorically here, for Billy Graham to go to Princeton Seminary. That is to say, for the new sort of person who would have the impact on the society that Billy Graham did, to accept that invitation, to go to a place like that, and I don't mean to pick on that particular institution, just the one that happens to fit the story, but it could use that kind of influence, to challenge, to say, have you really got it right? Have you really followed the right intellectual leaders? Did you really know as much as you thought you know? Or were you perhaps like Philip Johnson, who thought he knew a lot more than he really did know and had to learn by bumping up against reality? Let's give that a try. And this creates such a wonderful opportunity, such a marvelous thing for the young people that we're raising today. And how do we start that revolution? You know, how do we help them? Well, one thing we do, of course, is we don't drop Dad off at the golf course when we're on the way to Sunday school. That is to say, you know, we build with the family. We take all that advice that's coming out of the Christian world about solid families together with a solid faith that the children are brought up in and accept because they see that it actually is the foundation of their parents' lives and of people that they admire around them. We give them a sense that this is founded on reality, that this faith is founded on reality, and also a sense that they will find themselves in a culture that denies this. We will work at building educational institutions that show them bit by bit why the situation is the way it is, at each level that is suitable, of course, for the particular stage of the young person's development, at which they understand both what they and their parents think and why they think that, and why other people think differently, and in which they see the Christian faith not as some very fragile thing that must be protected by being shut away in the box, but as some very active thing that offers them a lot of opportunities to exercise the natural idealism that comes to young people. You know, this was one of the things that one could really see in the 60s, how powerful that impulse to do good and to change things for the better is among bright young people, how overpowering it can be and irresistible, and how dangerous it is, of course, if it's launched in the wrong directions. And if it's launched without accountability. Of course, one of the things that would be taught in that Christian education is the need for accountability. It's something, by the way, we must practice in all our institutions. No loose cannon leaders, you see, who run their own empire and tyrannize over the followers and so on, but rather the kind of model of accountability, which, to mention his name again, Billy Graham is so famous for with his financial integrity and accounting standards and personal behavior standards and so on. So, you know, that's the way it has to be done and what has to be encouraged. And the reward for doing all of this is simply immense. Because it's really starting people out in the right way in their own lives, with the right sense of what the family responsibilities are, and with an understanding that the rational life is not a life devoted to hedonism or self-expression, but a life in which pleasure is an incidence of doing the right thing for the right reason and for the right kinds of purposes. And that's a tremendously satisfying thing to have a sense of. We need to prepare young people so that they can see the world as the missionary field that it is, so that they can have confidence in their own ideas and know how to defend them. Some of them, of course, will fall by the wayside. That happens in every generation. Some of them will lose their way. That can't be avoided. But many more will find that they will gain the power not only to find their own way, but to lead. I see this in young people all over the country. You know, I hesitate to share in a way, but it says so much honor to all of the people, I think I will. You know that I've told you in the earlier lecture this morning about my daughter who went to the Vacation Bible School, and that was a great moment of change for me. Well, my daughter doesn't remember it exactly that way. She remembers that I was nervous and edgy and wanted to get away early. Say, well, that's probably true, too, under the circumstances. And my daughter's now in the final stages of getting her PhD at Columbia University in New York in Slavic. Many things have happened, the marital breakup and so on, and I'd say that she is still in the stage of a kind of an inquirer, one who hasn't really quite found her, you know, place in life, as she's doing quite well in her academic program. She's taken a job next year at Williams College in Western Massachusetts. There's a young lady who writes to me from there. She's been a fan of my writing, and she's a very keen Christian there, a very strong member of the university chapter. And she has been urging me to come to Williams to speak. And I've been putting it off because my schedule's very bad. It's a hard place to get to, and I said I'll have to have a trip to Boston in it, or, you know, I can't do it. And then I got a call from my daughter saying, I've taken a job, taken an academic job for next year. I'm going to be a faculty member at Williams College. Is there any way you could possibly come out and speak there? I said, and she said, the only problem is this. I don't know anybody there. I won't have a single friend.
Oh, yes, she will.
I've already arranged it. And, you know, I think of that intergenerational thing, of the tremendous integrity and courage of those young people in that college environment who are standing so firmly for the faith and meeting these challenges. You know, I hear about them all the time, or the way what the things the professors say in the classroom. And I'm thinking of, you know, what my daughter did for me, what they might do for her. And what our, you know, those that came before us have done for us, and what we can do for those who came after us, and what a glorious opportunity this Great Commission is, and how wonderful it has been for me as this change in my life has occurred, as I found the Lord and found this kind of an assignment, to meet the kind of people that I meet as a result of that, and live the kind of life that I lead and have the kind of opportunities that I do. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to give thanks for. And there's no joy like the joy you discover from knowing the Lord and what he wants you to do in his service. And that's how to change the world, starting at home. Amen.